So let's together again say this. As we go through this study, as we learn some of the promises of God and how to build our lives on them, let's make a declaration of faith, a proclamation together. So we say this: we are building our lives on the promises of God because His word is unbreakable, our hope is unshakable. We do not stand on the problems of life or the pain in life. We stand on the great and precious promises of God. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to just say these words and have them even just become well known to us. We want them to be the truth about what our lives really are built on. The great and precious promises that you've given us. So Lord, we've been looking at just a few of those. And this morning, again, Lord, it's a wonderful promise that you've made to us. And we want to not just have it known as a great verse or a great promise. We want it to be the truth in how we live. That there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so the promise that we're looking at this morning is from Romans chapter 8. Probably one of the best known. Certainly I would say Romans chapter 8 is like the pinnacle of the argument that Paul lays out in his epistle to the Romans. It is one of the most incredible chapters that we should have as a foundation to our lives. And so we're looking at it this morning, that there is therefore now no condemnation. Different translations put it different ways. Some start with now there is therefore. Some will tell you that when Paul originally wrote it, he put the word no at the beginning of it, that it's no condemnation therefore now to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we're going to use this one: therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the start of a chapter that didn't exist when Paul wrote it, right? You know that. You know that Paul didn't write his letter to the Roman church and say, okay, I'm going to put chapter 1 on page 1 and chapter 2 on page 2, or I'm going to make a break here. He doesn't do that. It's just one long letter. It's after that the chapters and verses were put in. And so even though this is verse 1 of chapter 8, it is a continuation of what has gone on previous. That's why the word therefore is important. This is an old thing, and you've heard me say this before. Whenever you see the word therefore, you got to look and see what it's there for. So what does it mean? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, up to this point, what has he been talking about? What has happened up until now? Because of what he has laid out in the first 7 chapters, he is able to say, therefore. After laying out an argument, and if you want it's like reading the closing argument in a court case from a really good lawyer. Don't you just love those scenes, whether it's in a book or a movie? You love the scenes where it's closing arguments and the defense attorney or the prosecuting attorney get up and they lay out their final arguments to the jury. And some of those are they're the best moments in the movie or in the book. Well, that's what Romans is from the Apostle Paul, probably the best legal mind of his day, well, for sure of his day, maybe ever. And he lays out in the first few chapters of Romans what builds up to this therefore of chapter 8. In chapter 1, he talks about a holy God and how he has revealed himself to all mankind, and there is no excuse for any. This holy God and sinful man is laid out in a very matter-of-fact, logical, legal way in Romans, and beginning in chapter 1. You go through it, and then in chapter 3, he gets to the point, he sort of builds to this point where he says this, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so he lays out, if you were to read the first three chapters of Romans, you read chapter 1 of Romans, you would think Paul is addressing our culture and our world today. And he lays it out so that it's so clear. I don't know how it is that people misread it. They misinterpret it and say, well, that's not really what he meant, and he didn't really condemn this particular sin or that. I don't know how you get that, except that you have twisted your mind enough to make yourself believe that. You just read Romans chapter 1. It's an indictment against our world that we live in today. And he lays it out and he says, the Jewish people had a law, they broke it. And he says, you Gentiles, you look at them and you acknowledge that they have broken the law, therefore they're worthy of judgment or of condemnation. He says, you're no different. He gets to the point where he says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 4, he lays out the example of Abraham, who the Jewish people look to as their father, and he lays out the case that Abraham, even before the law was given, had a covenant relationship with God by faith. And that it was faith that Abraham expressed that allowed righteousness to be attributed to him. And he says that Abraham is not just the father, even before, for instance, the act of circumcision, the rite of circumcision, which set people apart for God. Even before that, Abraham was right with God. Why? Because it was a matter of faith. And so he says, Abraham then is the father of all who have faith, Jew and Gentile alike. And so he lays out the example, he gives us the example of Abraham and how righteousness can be obtained, but it's not through works, because we've proven that we cannot obey the law, that we cannot completely keep the law. And so in chapter 4, he gives us the example of Abraham. In chapter 5, he starts it by saying, therefore, again, he says, therefore, because of what I've just told you, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. What did chapter 3 say? That we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But chapter 5 says that we can be justified by faith, and since that is the case, we have now access into this grace wherein we have hope for the glory of God. How does that happen? How has that been made possible? Well, chapter 5 says this, that at the right time, when we were still in our sin, even when we were ungodly, even when we were powerless to do anything about it, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, God doesn't change the rules or overlook our sin. Paul doesn't write Romans and says, okay, and say this, you have broken God's law. You have rebelled against your Maker. Even creation speaks to you, your conscience speaks to you, that there is a designer, there is a God, there is a Creator to whom you are accountable. But since you blew it, God's going to overlook that, and He's going to provide another way for you. He doesn't say that. He says that sin must be dealt with. It must receive the judgment or the condemnation that it deserves. And he has very well explained that we all deserve it. And that's a message we don't like to hear. Someone told me just 2 weeks ago that they remember when they were in a different church in a different place, and the pastor changed the sign outside the church. You know those signs that you can change the lettering? You know, service at 10:30, and then there's a nice little quote underneath it. And then the pastor's name's usually written in chalk because it changes more often than the... But anyways, on that sign, he put, "Only sinners welcome here," or something to that effect. Sinners only. Welcome. Well, he's glad his name wasn't written in chalk, because that caused quite a stir, because the people of the church said, I don't like that sign. We're not sinners. We're not that bad. And when we say that, we're usually comparing ourselves to either what we once were or other people. But Paul says that the standard by which we are to measure ourselves is the glory of God, and we've fallen short. So much so that something needed to be done about it. And what was it that was done? Well, God sent his Son. And so we see that Paul is building a case through Romans. And so we come to this in Romans chapter 6 that says this: Now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Justification is by faith. That's what Romans chapter 5 says. The only way that we can be right before God is to be declared righteous by God. And the only way that that happens is by faith. We've proven that we can't do it by our own works, by our own effort. So that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus suffered. That's why he died. And so justification is by faith. But it also leads to a changed life, which we call sanctification. And that is also by faith. And so now we've been set free. Now we have become slaves of God. And the benefit you reap leads to holiness, sanctification, and the result is eternal life. And then this verse that we know so well, verse 23, says this: For the wages of sin, the end result, the payment for sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul is building this case that he says, you're lost without Christ. Christ, the Messiah, the sent one from God, has come and has taken your place, and he has taken that condemnation that was due to you. And even though you still struggle, even though the struggle is still real in your flesh, and that's what Romans chapter 7 says, that even in our redeemed life, there is something at war in us because of the flesh, because of the residue of that sinful nature that we inherited by birth, that we reinforced by practice. Because of all of that, there's a struggle that goes on in our lives. And sometimes in that struggle, we feel like, I'm such a disappointment to God. I'm such a letdown. God is surely, he's surely reserved some condemnation for me, because look at how badly I've handled life. At the end of that struggle that Paul identifies with, he says this: But thanks be to God who delivers me, how? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law. In other words, I want to do right. But in my sinful nature or in my flesh, I am a slave to the law of sin. That struggle is real. That's how Romans chapter 7 ends. And then chapter 8 says this: Even then, I think we forget this. You know, we like to look back and say, oh, well, God did that, you know, 2,000 years ago. He saved me. He took my place on a cross. That's wonderful. He wiped the slate clean. But for us to actually believe that even in the struggle of our day-to-day life, that there is no condemnation, we have a hard time with that. That's why I believe this wonderful gift of no condemnation is something that we need to receive, to welcome, to open, to put into practice in our thought life. It's really true that even then, even when I mess up, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. Not just a little bit. Not even a little bit. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we read the rest of the paragraph, and it says this: Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So in other words, the Spirit gives us a new power, so we're not just delivered from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. It doesn't have to have dominion over us anymore, chapter 6 says. So the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh, Jesus was fully man, completely human, at the same time still completely divine. And he came in the likeness of sinful flesh because there was no sin in him. His flesh was not sinful. But what did he do? He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And then this, look at this. So he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? Whose sin? He condemned our sin in his flesh. When Jesus died on the tree, when he gave his life as a ransom, when he gave his life as a sacrifice for our sin, sin was condemned in his flesh. He bore it. What did Peter say? That he bore in his own body on the tree the sin of the entire world. We'll talk about what that means in just a minute. But instead of condemnation now being yours, he bore it for you. Sin is still condemned. Justice had to prevail. God could not change the rules. He could not say, well, sin now, because everybody's doing it, isn't so bad. That's what we'd say. That's what the world says. That's not what God says. Sin still needs to be condemned. It is still something that is worthy of judgment and death. And Jesus stepped in and bore that penalty. Because sin was condemned in the flesh, it was condemned in him, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. You think about that. You and I have not got a hope of completely fulfilling the law. We stand as those who have, we are lawbreakers, we have broken God's law. But because Jesus came in and took the condemnation that was due our sin, because he bore that in his own body on the tree, he now is able, what does it say? So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. He imparts to us. He credits to our account. Do you have automatic deposit set up in your bank account so that your paycheck perhaps or some government, your tax refund for instance, maybe it just gets direct deposited, your family allowance, in the old days it was called that, it's called something else now. When that's directly deposited into your account and you open up your account on your phone or your computer or you go to the bank and you look at the statement and you say, oh wow, look what was put in there. Thank you, government. Thank you, employer. Or thank you, whoever. You have direct deposited into my account something that I can now spend. That is what God has done. He has direct deposited into your heavenly account, into your account, the righteous fulfillment of the law. You stand before God, set free. You're no longer a lawbreaker because Jesus has borne that condemnation. You are now set free from the law of sin and death. What then shall we say? Whoops, let's not jump the gun. So this gift of no condemnation that he says is therefore now yours. Now. What does it mean that it's now no condemnation is yours? It could mean a couple of things, but when you put it in the context of what he has said, it's like finally, after all of this, and because of all this, now there's no condemnation for you. It's not like it comes to you just like sort of willy-nilly, like here, no condemnation. No, no, no. It came because of all that's happened before. It's like when you get a gift in the mail and it's for your birthday and it says, do not open until your birthday, right? And so your grandmother, your parent, your somebody sends you a gift. It comes ahead of time, but you can't open it until that day. On that day, now you have it. Now you can open it. That's what it's like with this, that now, because of all that's happened, and so this gift causes us to look back at the cross and say, because of what Jesus did, now there's no condemnation. Folks, we should never get too far from the cross. We should never be too far away from that place of looking and saying, that was Jesus dying for me. The gift that I get from that is no condemnation before God. I stand before Him without fear of judgment. I stand before Him without any condemnation in my life because of what Jesus did. The verdict was handed down. The courtroom decided in AD 33. Jesus there said, it is finished. That was the closing argument. It was done. No condemnation now for me, I dread, the hymn says. We're going to, in a few minutes, celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember what Jesus endured for us. And then by taking the emblems, we are going to identify with His sacrifice. We're going to identify with what He has done. And we're going to take it as it's for us. And that identifies us with Him. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are identified with Christ Jesus, who are in Christ. But I want to just take a minute and talk about the forward aspect of it as well. So this is a sort of the looking back, that we can confidently claim this promise by looking back to the cross and saying, there is no condemnation now for me as I am in Christ Jesus. And that's wonderful, and we should never get far from that. But how many of you know that there is an accuser of the brethren who continually tries to cast doubt into your thought life, who tries to deceive you, who lies to you, and tells you, you know what, there's still some judgment for you. Because of what you just did, there is condemnation waiting for you. Surely God's not going to let this one go. There's that voice in our heads that speaks those deceptive lies into us, that brings, well, this is what Romans chapter 8 goes on to say. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He also not, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? You see, the deceiver would have you believe that there's still outstanding charges against you, that there's still a warrant out for your arrest, that there is a coming day when condemnation will come to you. We believe it because things go wrong in our life, because things don't turn out the way we should. We believe it sometimes because we're sick. We say, oh, well, surely I've done something to deserve this. This is some sort of way of God expressing His against me kind of will. God is not for me. He must be against me. My family didn't turn out right. God must be against me. My business failed. God must be against me. My relationships are all going south. God must be against me. And we believe those lies. We listen to those lies. And maybe we don't speak them out, but we think them. God hasn't really completely forgiven me. These people that I come to church with think that I'm doing okay, but I'm not. They don't know what's going on in my heart, my life, my secret. They don't know what happened in my past. I'm so glad that God has shown grace to me, but it's limited, that somehow there's this reserved judgment for me because I'm a special kind of sinner. And there's people in your surrounding vicinity this morning that think that way, guaranteed. That somehow God could not completely forgive me. And Paul goes on to say that this gift of no condemnation is not just something that we look back to the cross and say, thank you, it was done then. It is a present day, now there is no condemnation. Right now. And so we need to learn to stand on the promise that when those thoughts begin to come into our head, when those things begin to torment us and say, oh, you've messed up big time this time. Too much. Oh, you've blown it again. I think you've run out of chances. I think you've even gone past 490 or whatever you think God has sort of as a quota of how much he can forgive. When we have those kinds of thoughts in our head, what are we supposed to do? Stand on Romans 8:1. Now there is therefore no condemnation. And we say it, we believe it, we repeat it, and we let it take root in our life. And so it doesn't matter what the lie is, and everyone has their own particular sort of, it's like your DNA, there's a certain button that will be pushed in you that will be, this is the lie that I've always believed. I will give in to fear. I will give in to doubt. I'll give in to self-hatred. I'll give in to blaming. I'll get into self-pity. I'll fall prey to whatever it is that is your sort of bent, your natural bent. That's likely where the enemy will sort of gain access, and he'll speak into your life and he'll say, ah, you're worthless. You're stupid. You're an idiot. You're a failure. You're a disappointment to God. When those things get spoken into your head, know where they come from and come back with the truth. It doesn't matter what's going on in my life right now. It doesn't matter that it might look like God is against me. It might look like I've been taken to the woodshed by God. Even if that's the case, and God does discipline his kids, even if that's the case, it's out of a heart of love that he is doing it that will result in greater glory. And even in that, there is no condemnation. That would be building your life on the promises of God. That would show that you're not going to be taken down by those lies of the enemy. That you're going to stand strong on the foundation of truth of his word that says there is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So even when you mess up, even when you do blow it, even when you let down the guard, when you stray off the path, there is someone who is there interceding for you. The same one who took your condemnation. And he says, I paid for that. That sin has been paid for. And here's the scars in my body to prove it. And you have a lawyer in heaven who intercedes for you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So what's the only qualifier to the whole promise? This sounds pretty universal. No condemnation. Right now. Finally now and right now going forward. No condemnation. What's the only condition? It's to those who are in Christ. To those who are in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? You see, Jesus is, yes, he is the Lamb of God who shed his blood for the whole world. He is the one who in his own body on the tree bore the sins of the entire world. That does not mean that everyone in the entire world is free from condemnation. It is to those who are in Christ. There is no condemnation. Jesus himself said this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. God still has judgment, wrath, and condemnation against sin. And the only thing that delivers us from that wrath, condemnation, and judgment is to be in Christ. It's the shelter in that time of storm. There's only one way of avoiding the judgment, the righteous, holy wrath of God, and that is to be in Christ. And Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's in Christ. And so while he paid for the sins of the whole world, it's only those who come to him who receive the gift of no condemnation, who escape the wrath to come, who escape the judgment of God. And that's why Jesus is continually inviting. He's continually saying, come to me. In Matthew chapter 11, he says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. In John chapter 7, he had a feast outside the steps, on the steps of the temple. He says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, all those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. That's the invitation to be in Christ. You're either in or you're out. Don't take this flippantly, but Jesus is a hotel that's big enough for everybody, but you need a reservation. He's a dwelling place big enough for us all, but you need to have title to move in. You need to be in Christ to be free from condemnation. So the simple question is this: are you in Christ? Are you in the Messiah? Are you identified with him? Are you surrounded by him, protected by him? And it's all contingent upon belief in him. He welcomes you. He invites you. He pleads with you to come. And I'm not just speaking, I know, to a few people here this morning. I'm speaking to people who have tuned in and they're shut in their home, or they're at home and they're flipping through channels and they're coming across this. And I say to you folks, the invitation is there for you to come into Christ. Believe on his name. The gift of no condemnation is then yours. But if you reject the Son, then the wrath of God, if you reject Jesus, the wrath of God still abides. It still remains. Come and find in Christ the freedom and the no condemnation that you're looking for. Let's pray. Lord, we do that. Those watching, those who are here with us this morning, we come and we respond to your invitation that says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And I pray, God, that your Spirit would draw folks into that safe place of finding deliverance and eternal life in Jesus, and then building our lives upon the promise of his word, that we are free from condemnation, that we stand before you made righteous simply because of what Jesus has done. And Lord, we remember what Jesus did. And now as we do this with these emblems that speak of the suffering of our Savior, we say thank you, and we remember what you've done for us. We remember you, Lord Jesus. We give you praise, give you honor, we give you glory. For you alone, Lord Jesus, are worthy of it.